Turn with me in your Bibles. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount on blessed are the peacemakers, but we've read that passage many times. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 4 today, so turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. We're talking about peacemakers, and as peacemakers, we introduced the topic as showing Christ, the quintessential peacemaker, prophesied so, in his ministry it was so, and so he continues this day as the quintessential peacemaker. But how does he do that? Primarily in the preaching of the gospel, converting men and women and children to himself, making peace with God. That is the primary way that Christ is a peacemaker. Now, we will also see as we continue on in our study that as peacemakers, his ministers preach Christ in these days. If Christ's ministry of making peace is primarily between God and man, and that we just have to confess that there is no peace without the gospel. All peace without the gospel is but a feigned peace. It is but a bandage on a roiling cyst. Right? It's the cyst that must be lanced and drained. That is, that the gospel must first be believed. We must first be at peace with God before we can ever be at peace with others. And so Christ's primary, you know, if you're going to make an adverb, you change the emphasis on the syllables. I don't know why I was trying to make it an adverb, it doesn't fit. Christ's primary way of making peace, the primary way that he is a peacemaker, is in that he makes peace between men and God by means of the gospel. But Christ has gone into heaven. So how is he still making peace today? How is Christ the peacemaker? Has he left off being a peacemaker? No, not at all. He has left his ministers who preach, as Paul said, the gospel of peace. And so preaching the gospel of peace, what do we have? We have the gospel ministry preaching peace to them that are afar off and to them that are near. Christ, when he was upon earth, did speak somewhat to some Gentiles, right? The centurion, the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, the Syrophoenician woman. There were a few Gentiles to which he spoke, but especially in the preaching of his ministers, whom he has sent to every corner of the globe, we have Christ preaching peace to those who are afar off. and to those who are near. And so last week, then, we took a look at Romans chapter 10, and there was one thing that I neglected to say about Romans 10, because, again, we were looking at the trees and not the forest. Let's look at the forest for just a second in Romans chapter 10. I want to show you one more thing. We talked about, if you remember, the four rhetorical questions and the retrograde movement between those rhetorical questions. Okay? Now, watch what he does after the questions have been asked and answered. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's impossible. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It's impossible. And how shall they hear without a keruso, a preacher? It's impossible. And how shall they keruso, how shall they preach, except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that literally evangelize, that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So what he has done then is he has called his ministers, and not only has he called them, he has sent them, and in sending them, what do? They preach, as Paul says here, the gospel of peace. They are the peacemakers. They are the, if you will, they are under shepherds, but they're also under peacemakers, aren't they? They are Christ's peacemakers in his stead. And we will see other passages that relate to that perhaps this morning or perhaps next week. Again, let me tell you, it's great preaching week by week. Wherever we stop, we put a mark, we pick it up the next week. It's just wonderful. And I thank you all for granting me that opportunity. All right, so then we have in what we talked about last week, those who were called and sent. Now, we want to see that this is the pattern of the New Testament for those who preach the gospel to be officially sent to do so. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. How is he put into office? What did it say? He's ordained. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, as also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is one of those locus classicus, one of those standard places that we go to in Scripture to prove out that not everyone can make themselves a pastor, a gospel preacher, a church officer. Not even Christ dared to do that. Christ was ordained of God, just like it says in verse 1. Christ was ordained down in verse 5 and 6. He was ordained by the Father. He was called of God to be an high priest. Turn with me to John chapter 13. And there are many places where the Lord says this. We'll just look at a couple. John chapter 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. What do we have there? We have Jesus being sent, and then Jesus doing the sending. Right? Okay, and this is the same understanding that we've just seen in Romans chapter 10. How can one preach except he be what? Sent. Okay? John chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. As thou hast sent me into the world, Even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these all alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Okay, so the apostles are sent just like Christ was sent. In other words, they have a commission, an office, an ordination from Christ, just as Christ had a commission, an office, an ordination from the Father in heaven. Okay? Otherwise, the argument in Hebrews doesn't work. I mean, the whole argument in Hebrews is based on this one thing, that Christ could not be a priest if he were on earth. He must be a heavenly priest after the order of Melchizedek, and in proof of that fact, he is ordained of God to that priesthood, not ordained according to the order of Aaron. Otherwise, we have no priest in Christ. Okay? So, that's a very important argument. If Christ could simply make himself a priest, well, then there wouldn't be an argument in Hebrews 5. But he can't do that. He's ordained of God to be a high priest. Okay. Our Lord Jesus Christ sent his apostles into the world to preach, to baptize, to disciple, all by way of their office. They were to fulfill their calling. Further, ministers of the gospel today stand in the same relationship to Christ as his ambassadors. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. You know this verse, Matthew 28:19. Okay, now keep in mind, let's not perform what I call the great omission of the great commission. You know what the great omission is? The great omission is the very beginning. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go therefore. You see what he says? Christ has the authority to commission and send his men. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. Make disciples of the nations. So Christ does what to his ministers? He ordains them. He did this earlier when he breathed upon them and said what? Receive ye the Holy Spirit. He did it again for all the world to see at the upper room on the day of Pentecost when he caused the Holy Spirit to come down upon them as it were like an ordination of fire. And they came out doing what? Preaching the gospel. And many of them that were there in that day became saved. They heard the gospel preached in their own language. And then Peter stood up and did what? Preach the gospel. Because they had been ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach. But notice, it's not just to preach. It's to administer the sacraments as well. Right? Preaching and baptizing and discipling. Okay? Preaching, baptizing, and discipling. Now, there are people in the Christian church today that interpret Matthew 28:19 as something that every believer should do. So that means every believer should baptize? That means you can baptize, fathers, you can baptize your children at home and that's okay? Well, you see, all of God's sacraments were always handled by the spiritual authority of the day. Now, we admit that in the days of the patriarchs, that was a very loose sort of authority. It was patriarchal in nature. But the days of the patriarchs are gone. As soon as Moses came upon the scene and the Lord changed the worship, all of the, if you will, holy mysteries were performed by the priest. So that if you wanted to offer an offering, and many times you'll see this in the Old Testament, what you will see is, I'm offering this offering. Well, okay, that's fine. We speak by way of largeness there, because really what was going on is the man was bringing his offering to the priest, and the priest was doing the flaying and the cutting and the laying on the altar and so on. Okay, all of the sprinklings and washings, all of that was done by the priest. That's why Jesus, when he healed the leper, he said, now go home, tell your family, and wash yourself and proclaim. No, he said, go to the priest for a testimony unto them, just like Moses commanded. Because the quote-unquote holy mysteries, the divine sacraments, were always held as soon as there was an established official order in the church. Those sacraments were administered by them. So was the preaching in the Old Testament. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. Malachi chapter 3. You remember in the days of King Uzziah that he desired godly king. He had done many mighty things for the Lord, great reforms as a king, and he was praised for that. And he let the praise get to him one day, and he said, well, there's no difference between me and the priest. I'm going to go in and offer incense. And the priests are trying to stop him. King Uzziah, King Uzziah, it appertaineth not unto thee. He went in anyway. And as soon as he raised the censer, the leprosy raised up in his forehead, and he was apart from the worshiping assembly for the rest of his born days. Okay, so Jesus authorized his men to preach, to administer the sacraments, to handle the holy mysteries, if you will. But notice the other thing that he says is he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." Well, he's not with those men. They're into heaven. They've gone away. They've died. They were men. And so how is it that Jesus is with his people to the end of the world in these very things? It is through the perpetuation of the ordinant office. The office of ordination for preaching and for the administering of the sacraments and for teaching, for catechizing, for all of those things that specifically devolve to the work of the ministry, if you will. That's how Jesus is with his people, with his men, until the end of the world. He's not with those apostles. They've long since died. And praise God, they're with him. Turn with me to, just write down Mark 16, 15 and 16, and Luke 24, 45 through 49. You have the same thing. It's Jesus' great commission given in Mark and in Luke. Okay, but then turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And we'll take a look at Jesus, how he sent his apostles in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has returned from the dead. He's walking with his disciples in that 40-day interim between his resurrection and his ascension. And he's speaking to them of things, what? Pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's ordering the worship of the church. He's ordering the behavior of the church. He's speaking to his men who will be responsible to make sure that order is set in the earth, set in the churches. And so they say, "You want to talk about the kingdom? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we all going to reign from Jerusalem? Is that how we're doing this?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you," verse 8, "it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth." So Jesus commissioned his disciples. He's sending them here, isn't he? He's saying, "You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be those who will testify of me. You will be my gospel preachers in Jerusalem," and then a little bit wider circle in Judea, a little bit wider circle in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, you've heard this before, and it is true, that that's a great outline by which to view the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion and calling and ordination of the Apostle Paul. The Lord is speaking to Ananias, who is the godly disciple in Damascus, and he has sent an angel, he's appeared to Ananias, to go and to retrieve Paul and lay his hands on him and baptize him. And so here's what he says. In verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Okay, so how was the Apostle Paul put into the ministry? By Christ himself, just like the other apostles were. In fact, that was one of the requirements to be an apostle. You had to be put into service by Christ himself. Okay. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is speaking of his own ministry in verse 10, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. We compare that to verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So not only did Christ appoint Paul to the ministry, but He equipped him for it. And then 1 Timothy 2:7 says, consider what I say, and the Lord... Well, you see that? Okay, I accidentally turned over to chapter 2. There we go. Chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 Timothy, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity. So Jesus Christ has sent His apostles. The apostles left us a pattern to follow in this sending. And we have that in Paul's interaction with Timothy in the pastoral epistles, right? Where it says that Paul laid hands on Timothy. Timothy had hands laid on him by the presbytery. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, I'm kind of hustling now because I can see we're going to be short on time later. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, they ordained the deacons and laid hands on them. In 1 Timothy 4:14 and 5:22, and then in 2 Timothy 4:17. But let's turn to 1 Timothy, since we're there, verse 14, chapter 4. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay, so that's how Timothy was ordained. And Paul has left that, the apostles have left that as an example, as a pattern whereby we understand who is ordained and who is not. Again, we see the necessity of ordination, and then we see the practice of ordination. All right, this was also the Apostle Paul's practice. Not only was it Christ's practice to ordain His men and to send them, but it was also the Apostle Paul's practice as one who was sent. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. It really is necessary that we gather up the scriptural teaching on this so that we can be informed by the totality of it. Because once we see everything that's involved, all of the blocks start falling into place. And it's real easy to see what the practice of the apostles was and what pattern they left for us. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So it was the Apostle Paul's practice, before he was sent on his first missionary journey, that he was sent by the church through the ordination. You see? Very, very clear here. Now, what's really interesting about that, even beyond that, is notice that in Acts chapter 14, after his first missionary journey is ended, in verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Well, that's chapter 13. Chapter 14, verse 26 says this, and thence sailed they to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. What's even more interesting that Paul was ordained and sent is that he considered himself under that authority, so that at the end of his first missionary journey, he comes back to Antioch, they gather the church together, and he gives a report of what he was sent forth to do and how it went. Okay? All right, so then, in Paul's own words, he was an ambassador of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We may not get to Ephesians 4 today. We may settle out here in 2 Corinthians 5 and finish out the rest of our time together. That's okay. It's a very, very interesting passage. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Fascinating passage. Just incredible what's going on in this passage as far as, number one, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Of course, Paul's preaching the gospel here, right? What is another word for reconciliation? Making peace, right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about Christ as the peacemaker. But to whom has Christ committed the word of reconciliation? To his, what Paul calls here, ambassadors. So it is as if Christ is the king of a far country, and that country is at odds with the nation of earth. And so being at odds with the nation of earth, Christ has sent ambassadors. First, he came himself to preach peace. After his departure, he sends his ambassadors, right? This is better than Nixon going to China. Okay? Because Christ has himself, the king, has come. And he has come to the nation of earth and said, y'all are at odds with me. Here is the way of peace. These are my terms. And they're not, it's not a heavy yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The terms of Christ's peace are, believe in me. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those are his terms of reconciliation. Those are his terms of peace with nation earth. Nation heaven, nation earth. Now, if nation earth is going to be at peace with nation heaven, then they're going to have to hear what the king of nation heaven has to say. And the king of nation heaven has sent his ambassadors so that they will preach the ministry of reconciliation, or to them is the ministry. That's, again, we have many countries that come to our country and they send ambassadors, but some of them don't call them ambassadors, do they? They call them the minister. Right? That's where this language comes from. It comes from this particular portion of Scripture because we have an ambassador and to him is committed the ministry of reconciliation. Now, many preachers have come up to this Scripture and they have said, okay, what this passage means is that we are all ambassadors for Christ. Nuh-uh. It's not what this passage teaches at all, because Paul then turns to the church to which he's writing and says, be ye reconciled to God. He makes a distinction between the us who are the ambassadors and the ye who need to be reconciled to God. There's a very wide distinction there between God's ambassadors or Christ's ambassadors and those who are the recipients of that ambassage. Those who are the recipients of the ministry of reconciliation. To the apostles and to the teachers who will come after them, to the pastors, is committed the ministry of reconciliation. And so the ministers of reconciliation preach reconciliation to whom? To the church. Listen. Listen to me very carefully. I heard this when I was at the RPCGA and it warmed my heart so much, I just have to tell you all. Evangelism is not something that only takes place out there. Evangelism takes place in here. Evangelism, the ministry of reconciliation, is something that we participate in our whole lives as Christians. Let's get out of our minds this decisionalistic, dispensational concept that says evangelism takes place out there for people who haven't made a decision, not in here for people that have, and let's preach reconciliation here and there. We must turn away from that decisionalism that has so invaded even many Reformed churches to the point that everybody becomes a minister because once you've made a decision, you're changed into a minister. Nuh-uh. it ain't so. The Apostle Paul says to him, to us, he says, and us there is not the same class as the church, because then he turns and makes a distinction between us and ye. And that distinction is, you're going to receive the ministry of reconciliation. I'm the one that gives it. I'm the minister of reconciliation, and you're the recipient of the ministry of reconciliation. Now, does that mean that we can never operate in the position of an unofficial ambassador? Well, of course not. How many of you have ever traveled abroad? How many of you have been to another country? Yeah. Well, now, if you travel to another country, say you go to Europe, or you go to Asia, or you go to South America, or somewhere, you know, those are continents, not countries, but if you go to a particular country and they know you're an American, what do? Well, they watch you to see how Americans act. And you do represent your country in an unofficial capacity, right? Now, what happens if you go to another country and you misbehave? They throw you in jail. And then what happens at that point? You call the official ambassador and he comes to try to negotiate your release. Because when you misbehave, they can say, well, that's him, that's not the country. But when an ambassador misbehaves, what do? They throw him out of the country and they break ties with that nation, don't they? No, they don't break ties with the nation because an unofficial ambassador, a citizen, misbehaves in their country. They throw him in jail. They don't break ties. But when we've done this as a country here, we had ambassadors from the Soviet Union that we asked to leave our country in years past because they, in our opinion, misbehaved. And when we do that, what are we doing? We are severing ties with that country because they acted in what? In an official capacity. And there's a difference. So there is such a thing as being an unofficial ambassador. And if I'm traveling overseas as an American, well, if someone asks me about America, I'm going to tell them, oh, it's the land of the brave and the home of the free. We have baseball and apple pie. It's a great place to live. It's a wonderful place. I like living there. That's why I don't live in your country, although I do like to visit from time to time. But you should come visit my country because it's a wonderful country, and I may go on and tell him about my country. But what I say, does it have any official capacity? Well, it doesn't. I can say, well, you know, we elect our senators, but we didn't used to. Now, that's a true statement. But I can also say, and our houses of representative guys, well, they're appointed. Well, that's not true. But they don't have to believe me. I'm not acting in an official capacity. If I speak an error, well, then I speak an error. I'm not acting officially. But I can speak of the greatness of my country and how I love the weather in the region that I live and how that the local sheriff takes care of us and how my particular governor of our particular state in the union I think to be a God-fearing man or not or whatever. You know, I can tell him all sorts of things and I can represent our country in that way, just not officially. Well, in the same way, when we're out in the world, we are citizens of another country. Well, we must remember that. We are not citizens of nation earth. We are citizens of nation heaven. And although we as lay folks are not in an official capacity, when someone asks us about our homeland, we want to tell them. There's nothing wrong with that. And Reverend Riddell has never said that we should never speak about Christ publicly. Of course not. Every one of us, as an unofficial ambassador, has when the Lord grants to us an opportunity, ought to speak well, ought to represent our home country well. The other example that I'd like to give you as far as what the difference between lay folks and the ordained ministry is, and I've told some of you this before, we all have to varying degrees some sort of medical training. You know, I've watched ER. Maybe that's the extent of my training. Others of you may have taken a CPR class, and maybe some of you can stitch people up, and they've done all, you know, you've been trained in that. But I don't think anyone here is an EMT, has that level of training, or a doctor, that level of training. And we may have to revise that if the Hoosies decide to come eventually. But But still, there are none of us here that are doctors or EMTs or ambulance drivers or paramedics or anything like that. Well, what does the paramedic do for a living? Well, he waits in the firehouse until a call comes in, and then he goes out to the place where the person has turned their car over, or to the place where a person has fallen off of a building, or to a place where someone's coming out of a building that's been on fire, and they're burned, and they need immediate attention. And what does he do? Well, he's been trained. He's got a truck with all kinds of good stuff in it. He knows exactly where to put the shot and where to put the pill, where to put the salve, and what stitches to make up, and he knows who to call back at the hospital to prepare, and he knows all of those things. And so it's his job, by calling, by office, officially, to go and render first aid to those who have driven off the road and rolled their car over and broken their arm or leg. And he should be encouraged in that. It's a good work. Then there are others of us who are not EMTs, and we're not trained to do all those things. We may have a little bit of knowledge. We may have watched ER, you know, or Emergency 911, or whatever the shows are today. We may have some training, a little bit maybe, but it certainly doesn't match the training that paramedic has. But when we're driving down the road, notice we're not waiting in the firehouse for a call, but we're driving down the road pursuing our callings, and someone right in front of us spins off the road and rolls their car over and flies out of their vehicle and is unconscious. Christian charity demands that we pull our car over and go render assistance, the assistance that we are able to render. Well, the same thing is true of the gospel. We don't preach by way of calling, but when someone drives off the road or is making a wreck of their life right in front of us, Christian charity demands that we show them that we're from another country where life is better. So there really isn't any room in this passage or in the Ephesians 4 passage for a quote-unquote lay evangelistic ministry. But that doesn't mean that lay folks have nothing to say to the world. Of course you do. And I know your desires on that account, that they ought to be when someone is driving their life off the cliff, that we say, hey, hold on there. Or when they have driven it off, let me render help, because I was the first one that came along. And so we can speak of what Christ has done for us. We can even speak the gospel to people, because that's the balm of Gilead. And when people are racked and devastated and broken up in their souls, if we're the first on the scene, we render the assistance that we are able to render. Now we have our callings. So don't take time out of your calling. In other words, be the best you can be at whatever you're supposed to be. If you need more education for that, then get the education. And don't feel guilty that you're at school at night rather than out preaching the gospel to someone. It's not your calling. Do everything you can do to make yourself the best you can be at what you're supposed to be. Do that. And along the way, the Lord will grant to you opportunities where you can minister grace as an unofficial ambassador of Heaven City. As an unofficial EMT of the soul, if you will. Because from time to time, somebody's going to drive a car off the cliff right in front of you. And Christian charity will demand that you offer the assistance that you're able to offer. Now that's a lay evangelism I can get behind. And we all can get behind that. And we ought to be prepared for that. Prepared to give that answer. Now, people have used 1 Peter chapter 4, right? But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts and be ready to give to every man that asks you an answer of the hope that lieth in you with meekness and fear, right? But the context of 1 Peter 4, where that's given, is when you are brought before the magistrates to be persecuted for your faith. Be ready at that time to give an answer. That's the context of that passage. Now that doesn't preclude the application, just like we've made a minute ago. It doesn't preclude that application. But it most certainly works with that application. But the context of the passage is when they draw you up before the magistrates and persecute you for your faith, be ready at that time to give an answer for the hope that lies within you with meekness. Okay? Turn with me also to, I think it's Philippians chapter 2. That's the other passage that has been brought up of late by some to support lay evangelism. Yeah, that's it. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Okay, well, we agree that the context is all men here. That Paul is addressing everyone. And when he says to hold forth the word of life, I'd like to show you another passage here. Let me see if I can find it. This wasn't in my notes, so... I'm going to have to tell you later. But it is the same Greek word where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to take heed to himself. Take heed. Take heed to thyself and to thy ministry, for in so doing thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. That's the passage. I can't find it. But it's the same Greek word there. So what Paul is telling the Philippians there is to take heed to the word of life. Not necessarily to hold it forth as evangelists, but to take great heed to it. And so when we begin to unfold what we see in the New Testament and all of the things that are given to the people of God and then to the ambassadors of Christ officially, we see that there is this teaching in Scripture that the preaching of the gospel, and if you have time, take a look at these. Okay? The preaching of the gospel has to do with that which is done officially by Christ's ministers. Christ is still building His church. I'll tell you what, one more passage and then we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Timothy 4:16. Thank you, Thomas. 1 Timothy 4:16. That's the other scripture that I couldn't find. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Well, you know, we got to go a little ahead of that. Verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye now able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we, who's the we there? Paul and Apollos. For we are laborers together with God. Ye, there's the we-ye distinction again. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. By the way, as a wise master builder, I think refers to God. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Again, every man there. Not every man, woman, and child that ever lived, but every man who is a minister, let him take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, but if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are what? The temple of God. You see, they're not the builders, they're the ones being built. It's the we-ye distinction there, again, that the apostle makes. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, God shall him destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, all of you, are. All right, so again, this last passage, Paul makes that very same distinction. But the distinction that is made here is a very important one, because he's talking about himself being a builder. Now, what is the end of the passage, Ephesians 4:16? The body edifies itself, right? Edify. It's the same word. Builds up. We're talking about building the church here. But let me ask you, who is the builder of the church? Christ is the builder of the church. Matthew 16:18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is the rock of that profession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So doesn't it make sense then that those who build in Christ's stead are Christ's ministers, his ambassadors? They are the ones who are to build the church. Not the folks, they are to be built. But there is indeed an office of the ministry of the ambassage of heaven, if you will, who is to preach unto the people of God, whether they're in the church or out of the church, and they are to be built up upon our most holy faith. They are the recipients of the word of reconciliation. They are those who are built by the preaching of Christ, by his appointed ministers, who are fellow laborers with him. Is that clear? Does that help clear things up a little bit? All right. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast set the ministry in Thy church unto the end of the ages for the building of it. We thank Thee for good and godly ministers, and we pray that Thou wouldst raise up a plethora of them who will stand in pulpits and preach the ministry of reconciliation to all Thy people. And we pray, Father, that having that ministry and having that word preached, that Thou wouldst be pleased through these means, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to build the church into that great and grand and glorious temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48, that no stone would be out of place, but that every stone would be fitly joined together. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.